Morning, saints. Nice one, Brett. Right, amongst the other themes that are going through the fellowship, we're in the book of Judges. So if you've got your Bibles, open up your Bible. To Judges chapter 6, and we did last time that I spoke, we got up to the life of Gideon. So we started the first message on Gideon's life. So Judges chapter 6. And we looked at really the calling of Gideon. We looked at the enemy that was coming against Israel at this time was a combination of two people groups. You had the Midianites, which means strife, and you had the Amalekites. And both of those two nations we looked at were a picture of the world, which was the Midianites and the strife that comes with the world's influence upon the believer, and the Amalekites, whom God said that he was going to be at war with from generation to generation. And whenever the Amalekites is pictured in Scripture, it's always a picture of that fleshly nature that we have inherited in the first Adam, one that has no time for God, never will have, and continually tries to hinder our progress really with God. Now these two enemies, the Midianites and the Amalekites, they didn't rule by staying in the land. They actually lived outside of the land. And whenever Israel sown all their produce of the land, in they would come right at harvest time to devour all that they had produced. So we looked at that, and we looked at the calling of Gideon, how the first little instance of him, his name means a cutter down or to pull down. And the first little instance we had of him, he was hiding out in a wine press, threshing out wheat. He should have been on top of the hill, that's where they threshed out the wheat. But he was hiding out in a wine press away from the enemy, and God turned up to him and said, "You mighty man of valor." And we looked at how he was doing everything sort of his own natural tendency was one of weakness, was one of timidity, was fearful. But yet God saw something in this man of whom he could use, and he called him, "You mighty man of valor." So we got up last time to about verse, we did 15 and 16, and we saw that how Gideon came from the weakest clan in Manasseh, and he was the least in his father's household. And this is the one whom God was going to choose to actually deliver the nation from this enemy. So we'll start from verse 17, and we'll read through this. And then he said to him, "If now I have found favour in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." So Gideon wanted a sign of this man who was spoken to him. Many people want signs. And just show me a sign. Quite often we say the same thing to God. Show me a sign of who you are or what you want. And Gideon did the very same thing. And he said to him, "Do not depart from here." And you see something about the character of the angel of the Lord. He was actually willing to wait for Gideon in his preparation. He had to go away and prepare this whole sacrifice. The angel of the Lord was willing to wait. So Gideon went in verse 19 and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. And the meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. Then the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat, the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So it took a long time for Gideon to prepare the sacrifice. But you see here that when it was actually given, it was actually an acceptable sacrifice. The fire came down and consumed all. And all of these little sacrifices, if you ever look back in Leviticus, they all typify the Lord Jesus Christ as that one who was the acceptable sacrifice to God. You notice everything was consumed in the fire and it went up toward God, in the same way that when Christ gave himself as a life for many, he was made sin and that was an acceptable sacrifice that actually came before the Father, and it was all consumed. Now in verse 22, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it "The Lord is Peace." And to this day is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites, however you say it. So his first, he wanted a sign from God, and he wanted a sign from this man who was there before him. And the sacrifice was acceptable, and he came to know God as one of Jehovah Shalom, which means peace. And it's Gideon coming into a relationship with God here. And the first result, whenever you or I comes into a relationship with God and we meet him in the sacrifice of his son, the first thing that occurs is peace. Not only peace with God, but peace, the peace of God enters into the heart of the believer. And Gideon here is entering in, and he builds this altar and he calls it peace, Jehovah Shalom. I have now peace with God. I don't need to be afraid, even though I've seen him face to face. The sacrifice was acceptable, and I now have peace with God. So from here on, he's had his first instance with God. And you get to 25, and now you've got the first assignment. Now, it came to pass the same night, so there's no interval in between this event and the next one, that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." So his first assignment after coming into a relationship with God was he actually had to clean up his home life. Straight away he had to actually act in faith and do something about it. And you see here that there's no room really for two altars in his home life. You couldn't have Jehovah and worshipping Jehovah on the one hand and Baal on the other. And when I was thinking about that, I thought that is so true really of when we come to Christ. Quite often the first thing that you do when you come to Christ is you have a big chuck out. You know, peace comes into your heart, and then suddenly you see all around you the things that are not of God. You know, the things that you might have been worshipping or the things that had an influence over your life, and it all gets chucked out. Many people have a big burn up, you know. Chuck everything on the lawn and burn everything that's not of God. And when everything is fresh and alive, and that's, you know, everything, when the spotlight of God comes on, people that have been into New Age and things like that, you know, suddenly they see the things that they've had. They might have been worshipping some type of idols or gurus or anything like that. And suddenly, after peace of God has entered their life, there comes this big clean out. And just the same with Gideon, his first assignment really was to clean up his home life. If God was going to use this man to deliver the nation, judgment actually had to start with him in his own household. And there's that other scripture in the New Testament that judgment must begin with the house of God first. And remember, if we are to deliver or be delivered from this enemy of the world and the flesh, it starts here. It starts with us. There cannot be two altars in our life. It's either Jehovah, and that singly, it cannot be Jehovah and something else that we actually have on the side that we worship. Because this is what Israel was doing. They had a mixture of these Canaanite beliefs. They had one here and one there. Let's do them both. So straight away, the spotlight of God hones in on what's happening here with Israel. And he says, you cannot have both. I want you to tear this down. So they had a big chuck out. The next thing he said to him is, I want you to rebuild the altar. And I want you to rebuild it in the proper arrangement. There was a proper way in which an altar had to be done. It had to be of earth plus unhewed stones, uncut stones, and then the wood would be laid on top of that. And he says he wanted Gideon to pull down that which was false, but build upon the ruins of that which is true. And I was thinking, you know, like, Quite, many churches are actually built upon places that are have been used for wrong worship, for idolatry, for places that have just been homes of sin. You know, many churches have been built upon those places. Many Christian ministries have also been built upon the very same ruins of what that's done in people's lives and even their own life. You know, and this is what God is calling Gideon to do here, is to actually rebuild upon something that has brought the nation down. So they had to rebuild upon it. So verse 27, so Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And I love the scripture because it just it shows you the ordinariness of this man Gideon. Even though God had called, he was still weak, and he was still afraid, and he was still fearful. He was obedient unto God, but he didn't want to do it out in the open. So he did it by night. And it just shows, it's important that he did what he was told to do, even though he did it at night. He was still fearful, but he still did what he was asked to do. He didn't have the courage to actually do it out in the open, maybe because of the opposition that would have come. It's a little bit like Nicodemus, he did the very same thing. Remember, he had concerns about who Christ was. He didn't come to him in the open or in the day. He actually came to him by night. But we know that faith still came. You know, he still came with a heart searching after God, and faith came to Nicodemus. Same as Gideon here. He didn't have the courage to do it openly, but he did it anyway. You know, he did it at night, did it undercover. So he takes 10 men with him. I'm not sure if that's significant of anything. It could be, if anyone's got any ideas on that later. So obviously, it was quite a big job to actually pull down this altar, and it was a big job to cut down the Asherah pole and to rebuild the thing. So he's done it all at night, and he must have been, when I was reading this whole thing, he must have been incredibly quiet, really, in doing it, because there's a lot to do. There's a lot to tear down, cut down the pole. There's a lot of arrangements to do here to prepare the bull after rebuilding the altar. All of these things had to be done so that it wouldn't arouse suspicion. He does it all at night. So he must have been incredibly quiet in the way he was doing it, and he had many hands. So they said to one another, in verse 28, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So here he goes, he's done it all at night, and the second bull is being offered. So when everyone gets up in the morning, it's all done. The altar's rebuilt. The bull's already on there as a sacrifice to God, but he's not even there. And they said, who has done this thing? So where was he? Oh, I think after a hard night's work, he was tucked up in bed. He'd done his job, and he's probably snoring his head off. But he did it at night so that he couldn't be caught. So he must have known that he was going to get caught, because it's such a big thing for in this culture to actually tear down that which someone worships. He did it at night so he couldn't be caught, but in the back of his mind, he must have been thinking, whatever I do here in the morning, I'm in for it, you know? Yeah, it doesn't. He's not there, but you notice when you read on that he's actually back at home. So whether he's sleeping or whether he's praying or whatever he's doing, he knows it's coming his way. But have you ever done anything where you've thought, I'm going to be in the spotlight here. I'm going to be caught out here. I had this little instance at work. We get at the golf course, we get people that come and do our gardens, they're members, and that's cool. They come and clean the gardens up around the greens and things like that, and they put their own flowers and things like that in there. So I was driving past one day, and they'd been working in it, and here was a knee-high statue of the Laughing Buddha they'd put in the garden, and with a little sign on it saying, before going to the 12th tea, pay homage to the laughing Buddha. And when I saw this thing, I was really angry, you know. And every time I looked at it, I felt like he was laughing at me. And so I ripped this thing out of the garden and I put it on the back of my tractor. And I drove up to, we had a massive wood heap triangle where we throw all our rubbish, and it was really big. And I got up there and I, you seen the guys that do the hammer throws? I did a couple of twirls and a couple of spins and I gave this thing an almighty throw. And the last thing I saw of it, he was just tumbling head over heels over the top of all the logs. And I thought, there's no way you're going to find that in a hurry. And straight away after I'd done it, I had this thought, gosh, I've done it now. You know, I'm going to have to front up for this. And I said something to my workmate and he just laughed at me. And so the next day I was down by the shed and I looked around the corner, and because the guy that looked after that garden was a man named Charles. And I saw him walking from the clubhouse down to the greenkeeper's shed with his arms behind his back rather stiffly. And of all the people that had to be standing outside the shed, it was me. And I thought, oh, here we go. You know, might as well just be straight up and take it on the chops. And he said to me, I was out on the course yesterday afternoon near that garden that I've been looking after. You wouldn't believe it, someone stolen my laughing Buddha. And I went, okay. And he said, you don't know anything about it, do you? And I said, yeah, I do, actually. I said, I threw it up in the rubbish heap. And he goes to me, why did you do that, you know? And I said, well, I don't believe the golf course is a place for idols. And he said to me, it's not an idol, it's a laughing Buddha. And I said, it's an idol. And he said, look, I'm a Christian, it's not an idol. And but this is the thing, just like these people, he calls himself a Christian on the one hand, but he had this thing in his garden. To him, they were the same. So we had this little argument about what the laughing Buddha was, and he stormed away from me and went up to the manager's office. So, next thing I got a summons, and I was told to go and retrieve the Buddha. So here I am ascending all the logs back over into the... I wish I hadn't thrown it so far, you know. It took me ages to get it, and I really thought about taking the head off it, really. Giving it back to him without a head, but then I thought, what if I have to buy him a new one? That would really upset me. So I gave it back to him, and the manager said that he had every right to put it in the garden. Yeah, and so things weren't quite the same between me and Charles over the next sort of week, because we used to talk in the mornings on the course quite a lot, if he saw me on the green. And so he put it back in the garden, and about a week and a half later, he took it back home, and he never told me why. He just took it home. So that was my little instance with getting rid of an idol. I suppose that he just went away and thought, maybe it's not the right place for it, or who knows. But he's dead now.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah, no, he's dead. So, but yeah, so Gideon would have been the same. He would have known that something was coming, you know. Once he had made that decision, yeah, I'm going to be obedient to God, I'm going to tear down the altar. He's gone back home in the morning, and he's probably just waiting. What's going to come of it, you know? So we get to verse 30. And then the men of the city said to Joash, which is his father, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. Remember, this is the people of God talking here. So they're saying, bring out this guy, he's cut down what we worship, Baal, and let's kill him. It's hard to believe that this is God's people talking, but it actually is. So, in Joash, which is interesting, like these actions of Gideon, he knows that he's going to drag his family into the scenario. You know, Joash is going to be in some way involved because the men of the city come to him. And his response is actually really good, because what it actually does is it causes him to make a decision about his own faith. It causes him, with all the people come and they say, let's kill your son. Right then, Joash is on the front line. What's going to happen here? Do I cave into the people, or do I... Maybe he'd been questioning his own faith through this whole time, even though he had the altar to Jehovah and then he had Baal on the side. But God is asking his son to actually bring his whole household into account about what is it that they truly worship, what is it that they stand for. And his father's faith is confronted. And he says, Joash says to him in verse 31, but Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day he called him Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, he called him this name, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar. So in other words, he puts it right over into Baal's hands. He's saying, if Baal is actually true, if this guy is a true god, then he can look after himself, he can defend himself. So he caused Joash's faith to actually be confronted and come out with a little gem, really, that Jehovah is really the true God. Because every time Gideon was walking around, he stood as a testimony that Baal did not avenge his son. If he remains alive, it's a testimony that Baal could not actually avenge himself, meaning that he wasn't a god. So it's, yeah, Gideon's existence really was an insult to Baal, that he actually remained alive. And Joash's faith starts to come back in. He's almost like brought back into a relationship with the true God. There was an example given in one book about there's a tribal chief, you know. Many of the tribes have lots of idolatry in them and things that they worship. And one of these tribal leaders came to the Lord, and they had got all the tribes into the center of the village, and they brought out all the idols that they used to worship, you know, and they stood them all in there. And the tribal guy got up to speak, and he said, before we have this big bonfire and burning, I speak to the idols, I give you one chance to walk away and save yourselves. And when they didn't walk away and save themselves, they all went on the bonfire. But he was showing to all of the people, you know, this is what we've been worshipping, this is what we've been bowing down and giving our lives over to, but yet all they are is dead, dumb idols, things made by human hands. So in the same way, Joash is doing the same. He's saying, if this is a true God, then he can actually avenge himself. You can't take my son's life. So, verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So straight after judgment is given, Baal's torn down, here comes the enemy. And in verse 34, actually before we get there, one other thing I notice is that it actually only takes one person to actually impact many. You know, God touches one man, Gideon, and then next thing he is influencing his family, and then it goes wider than that. It goes to all of the other nations that have to come in. But sometimes it only takes one man, really, or one person for whom God impacts, and it has a wide-reaching effect. You get someone that comes into the faith of Christ, and next thing, it just that family is affected, and it starts going out. And God is wonderful how he works like that. He starts with one, and it goes wider, you know. So with Gideon, went to his father, the whole household, the 10 men, then it's going to go wider again, out to all of the tribes. So verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abizites gathered behind him. And then he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So here he is. The Spirit comes upon him, and he blows the trumpet, and it's time for action, it's time for war. all of these events have happened over a real short period of time. It's just gone boom, boom, boom. So if you think about it, Gideon has only a few days ago been hiding out in a wine press, threshing out wheat, you know? And he's afraid, he's timid, he's the least of the clan, you know, least of the tribes of Israel. He's the least in his father's house. He's called upon to bring judgment upon his own household. Next minute, all of these tribes are gathering themselves to him. And we know from the next chapter that 30,000 out of these tribes came around him. So he's gone from hiding out in a wine press, being the least of all, to actually the leader of 30,000 people. It's a lot of pressure. It's a lot of pressure in its context for someone who doesn't believe in their own abilities or is weak, you know, is afraid, which we are all like. So in that context, in verse 36, Gideon says to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then you shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. So Gideon asked for another sign. The first sign that he asked for was, "Is this really who I am talking with you?" And he puts the sacrifice down and poof, it goes up. This is the second sign that he actually asked for. He's asking, he's a signs guy, you know. But he wants to know, is God actually for me? What do you guys think about putting out the fleece? Because I used to hear it quite a lot in Christian circles. Oh, I'm putting out a fleece. Is there any thoughts on it?
I thought we went to test God.
We went to test God? Mm. Yep.
I think we have the Holy Spirit within us. He's sufficient of not having to have a fleece.
Yeah, because I used to hear it, and yeah, I used to hear that term a lot of times. Oh, I'm putting out a fleece to, you know, to, but I never sort of understood what it was. Yeah, in the new, it depends on what. Yeah, I'll go into sort of what it is here. Like, what he's asking for is not a sign of God's will. He's not going to God saying, "What is your will?" Because as he said, "If you'll save Israel by my hand, as you have said." Okay, then I want you to, he wants confirmation, and it's a very different thing. He's asking God to confirm something that he has already said to him, not to give him direction in his will or in the way that he should go. Two very different things. And quite often you hear a lot of, I've heard in a lot of Christian circles, "I'm just putting out a fleece to know God's will." That's not the context of this. When you get to the New Testament, you actually cannot find, or I can't find anywhere where new believers put out a fleece to know the will of God, you know. And even with Paul, it's like what was said here this morning. If you look in Paul in Acts 16, you know, in their missionary journeys, he says, "I tried to go here, but the Spirit stopped me. And I tried to go there, and the Spirit stood against me." Next minute, he had a dream, you know, about the man from Macedonia saying, "Look, come over here." And if you read it, he says, "And we concluded that was God's will for us to go to Macedonia." In other words, even though they had the vision, they talked about it, they discussed it, and as it went on, it became clear to them, this is the way in which we should walk. And I can't find anywhere in the New Testament where like they put out something and God revealed in that way. And it's more, everything in the New Testament, now that the Holy Spirit has come to indwell and abide within us, it is relationship-based. That we are to walk by faith. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask. But let him ask in faith without doubting. You know? So everything is based around you walking with God and abandoning all of your ways to God, but trusting in him to actually walk you through and direct your paths in the way that you should go. It's more relationship based. This putting out a fleece. The other thing, the sign that he asked was a supernatural one. It wasn't a natural one. God did a miracle here by by putting dew on the fleece one night and then dew on the ground. It was something that God worked, a miracle. A lot of times, we as Christians, we look for natural signs as opposed to supernatural signs. And it,
Coincidences.
And it's actually, probably can't do it enough justice here, but it is a really big topic about, because a lot of the times we will look for natural things to confirm what our hearts actually, the direction we actually want to go. And sometimes that's really wrong. You know, our hearts will, may not want to follow what God wants us to do. So we'll look for a sign or something that confirms, no, we don't, I shouldn't do that. And I've heard some really wacky stuff over the time, you know, from natural things. Not to say that God can't speak through those things, but sometimes our hearts are determined on a path that we think we should be going, so we pick up a natural sign and, yeah, that's it, you know. But, yeah, it's an interesting one. So the thing that he asked for is dew. In the Bible, what's dew a picture of? Yeah, it's a picture of God's favour and God's blessing. Isaac, when he blessed Jacob, he talked about the dew of heaven being upon him. Moses talked about the dew being as a blessing. Elijah, when he talked about the dew, it was under judgment. Remember that the nation under Ahab was going to have no rain or no dew for 3.5 years. So there was going to be a judgment upon them. There was no favour, no blessing upon that house for 3.5 years. So dew is always a picture of God's favour. It's always a picture of God's blessing. So the other little picture you've got here is one really of the nation of Israel and the nations. When the dew is on Gideon's fleece, it's not on the ground. And it's a picture that of like when God's favour is upon the Israelites, it's not on the surrounding nations. When God's favour is on the ground, meaning the other nations, it's not on the fleece, which is really where we are here in the age of grace. God is working with the world as a whole, not specifically with the nation of Israel. But there will be a time again when that dew will be back on the fleece and not specifically on the nations. So, but another thing that really interests me about Gideon is he asked for two signs and it was either way. And when you think about the dew, he was saying to God, will you put the dew on my fleece or will you put it on the ground? And he was actually content to actually have it both ways. Many of us wouldn't. We only want the dew on our fleece. You know, we don't want God's favour to not be on us or for there not to be that blessing and that favour upon us and on those around. But Gideon had it, show me a sign either way. Is your favour or your blessing with me or not with me? And for that reason, I believe, even though he was weak in his faith all the way through, he always wanted a sign. There was no ulterior motive with Gideon. He was always going to do what God wanted him to do. And that's why I believe God performed this miraculous thing for him with the dew. He didn't have his own agenda, I don't believe. He was going to do it. He just wanted confirmation. Here I am in charge of 30,000 people. I've come from hiding out at the bottom of a hill. And only a few days now, I've got all these people around me. Has what you have said, is it going to be so? You know? Are you really going to use me to deliver the nation? He wanted to do what God had for him, and he just needed confirmation over that. So in here you see a real graciousness of God in slowly, step by step, encouraging the weak faith of his servant. Yeah. So in verse 30, and so it was so when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece and a bowl full of water. And then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more, let me test, I pray, just once more the fleece. Let it be now on dry ground only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on the ground. So here God performs this wonderful thing. So he gets taken step by step in his relationship with God. He's called to judge his own household first, And then he's called to all these people gather around him. He survives that. And then he's called to test God. Yep, we're going to do this. And everything is a building upon faith as he goes in his life. The next thing, which we'll probably look at next time, is God tells him, you've actually got too many. So here he is. He would probably think, oh, excellent, I've got 30,000, you know, numbers are up. And he's got to be tested in another area. You've got too many or you've got too much. So next time we'll look at that and we'll look at how the victory comes. Something completely radical, really. Has anyone got any thoughts on this passage that we've looked at? I know we've covered quite a few verses.